And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. To offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have been preparing in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, they were returning, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be with the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, often ignored as Christmas concludes and the story goes on. Lord, would we be faithful with all your Scripture, but would we be faithful with what we've read this morning? Teach us from it. Show us what we need to know, how we need to change. And Lord, equip us for use in your kingdom and for your glory. I ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Well, if your Bibles are organized like the one I have, most of them are. They break certain sections, and you'll have those chapter titles. We went through Jesus presented at the temple, the return to Nazareth, and the boy Jesus in the temple. That's three sections, two big ones, one short one in the middle. It's a story, so let's call them movements. That's more poetic. And I think a lot of us in the age in which we live, we probably watch more of our stories than we read stories. So I like to involve the mind's eyes best I can to encourage us to think our way through this, imagine our way through it. So we'll do it like that. Luke sets the scene there at the beginning of that section with a key phrase. And if you see the key phrase, then you'll understand how he's telling the story. The key phrase is according to the law of Moses. He's very careful to say that everything there in the setting of the story is done so because Mary and Joseph are doing what Hebrews are required to do in the law. This is all according to the law of Moses. That's why they're doing it. So they return to Judea 40 days after Jesus' birth. And if we're doing math with our commentaries that tell us about the Old Testament law that we may not be familiar with, there's 8 days for circumcision. On the 8th day, Jesus was circumcised. We read that last week. And then we would find that there are 33 days for Mary's ceremonial cleansing. Now, if the baby's a girl, double that, 66 days. It's there for us in the Old Testament. But if you add that together, one ending when the other starts, that's 40 days since they were in town. Well, they're back for this according to the law of Moses. And then in addition to that, we see that they offer a pair of turtle doves. That's also there. And the presentation according to the law of Moses was because he's the firstborn. The firstborn in your family, the firstborn of your flocks, all of that is unto the Lord, right? You remember the story of Samuel, his mother coming back, and she left him there. It was part of the prayer. If you'll give me a son, I'll give him to you. Similarly, this is what we're reading. And we also learn, if we go back to the Old Testament, that the offering is either a lamb or a pair of turtle doves, or pigeons, and that would be for those that are poor. So Luke doesn't tell us that they're poor, but what he tells us about the way they sacrifice, according to the law of Moses, they're poor people. So then, right on the heels of that introduction, setting the stage, we're introduced to this man in Jerusalem named Simeon. We don't know a lot about Simeon other than what Luke tells us. He's righteous and devout, and that's consistent with the way he's described these other people, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. He tells us about the way they behave themselves, rather than who they are or what party they're affiliated with or what sect of Judaism, Sadducee, Pharisee, scribe. Now, they talk a lot about that. Paul would talk a lot about it just to say that it's useless, other than my obedience to God, the way in which he's explain to me what's expected of me as his child. So these are Hebrews. That's God's people here. He's their God. It was all arranged. First round goes with the Ten Commandments, but these are significant. I like the way that he talks about their heart rather than their actions. And if your heart's right, the actions follow, but sometimes the actions can confuse us from seeing the heart. And aren't you glad we can't see the heart like the Lord does? So when we get to verse 27, we read a bit of what Simeon says to this couple. We're told that Simeon had been told some way, revealed by the Holy Spirit, that he's not going to die until he sees something having to do with the salvation of the Lord. And we're told that Simeon arrives just at the right time when Mary and Joseph are bringing Jesus. I like that there's a lot of the questions, the details left undone in the scriptures, I think are an invitation for us to think as well. I would like to have more information about how Simeon knew when to be there, right time, right place, but it's probably like any of the other times in my life I've looked back and decided, well, that was all God's business. But he had his way to get me where I needed to be at the right time. We call that God's sovereignty. It's a lot less mysterious than we'd write it in books, perhaps, if we're recounting the story. But end of the day, he's where he needs to be. Now, in 27, this is what I invite you to think about in your mind's eye, because this is where it gets a little dramatic. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, that Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, you got this old man. He's been told he's not going to die until he sees the salvation of the Lord. And now he's holding the salvation of the Lord in his arms. How did the baby get from Mary's arms to his arms? Now, this is a total different culture. 2 millennia away, we'd need a time machine and a culture machine and all kinds of... I just say it's kind of hard. We're at a loss. Things will be lost in translation. The culture of hospitality probably tells us that he didn't need to ask, "Ma'am, can I hold your baby?" There was a respect for the elderly as well that has kind of been lost in our culture. Very much alive then. There are cultures not too far from the United States where this is still quite in play, to where it would be not weird at all to be in a grocery store with your baby, someone you've never seen before, just take it right out of your hands, and then say some form of a blessing, because they know that that is the future, and that in their stage of life, babies are the best thing there is. They want to hold them. I realize that would be weird. I don't think anybody grabbed any of our children out of our arms in the grocery store unless we knew them. There have been plenty who stopped by and talked, but there's this little buffer. I understand it, but I kind of bemoan the loss of it too. So I don't think Simeon asked, and I don't think Mary would have protested. And you've got to understand, Mary's maybe 17, 18, maybe younger. It's different. But I think it's beautiful. And then what does he say? He says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." A lot of people have missed it. "But a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Well, people Israel have been looking for the glory of God for a very long time. It's been promised to them. They're expecting it. The Gentiles know nothing about this. This man is far ahead of his time. It's going to take the entire book of Acts to carry that message. And Judaism is going to die a very long and hard death. People like Peter are going to have struggles with the difference between the two. This man is truly a prophet. So he's saying, "Now I can die in peace. I've seen what you promised. I've seen your salvation. In front of the whole world, you've given light to reveal this to the Gentiles. You've given glory to the people that have been promised this for so long." Then Mary and Joseph marvel at this. That means it's kind of, removed the words from their mouth. They're taking it all in. And this adds to the growing list of things they've seen and heard over the past year or so. Angels have visited. The night of the birth, the angels came in the sky. Then shepherds show up to say hello. Probably on the timeline, the wise men have not yet showed up. That's as much as 2 years later. Baby's only 6 weeks old at this point. But this is a lot to think about. It's like every turn they make, there's this unexpected person who knows about this. When maybe they hope that the world doesn't know about it. There's a lot of attention, especially for a young couple. So about this time, Simeon's only getting started. And this is where the real drama comes in earnest. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them. So when he takes Jesus, he blesses God. And the first of this is a prayer in God's direction. But then he blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. So maybe he's looking her in the eyes now. Joseph's standing there too. "Behold, this child is appointed." Well, we've known that already. The angel said he was Christ the Lord. That means Messiah. Simeon's looking for the Messiah. That's what the word means, appointed, chosen, set apart. For what? for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Fall and rising are opposites. You can do one or the other, but not both at the same time. You can either fall or you can rise. You can get in an airplane and either ascend into the clouds, but at a certain point, you begin to descend back down to the earth. So this is an opposite, which means Jesus, as the appointed one, is here for division. Some will fall, some will rise. Some will embrace him and his offer of salvation. Others will reject it. We'll come back to this point, but there's no neutrality between those because the directions are opposite. You're going one way or the other. We'll come back to this. But for the sign that is opposed, what does that mean? Well, similarly to what Matthew says and John, lots of emphasis on these signs and wonders. Matthew will use more of the terminology of miracles, so will Luke. John, it's a sign. All the miracles are pointing to something. What is Jesus pointing to? Well, the plan of God for redeeming the world since back in the garden all the way to the New Jerusalem. And the idea is that by the end of this young boy's ministry, the consensus among the people, spearheaded by its leadership and its ruling class, that sign will be opposed. This child will be crucified. And those leaders will stir the crowd into a mob saying the very same thing. There will be those who see it. They'll go tell the rest of the world. They're the eyewitnesses. These are Jesus' disciples and others. But again, this man's prophesying. Hey, there will be those that fall, those that rise. This was a sign, but it'll be opposed. And then, as if to lower the boom as far as it can be lowered, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. That's for Mary. We'll save that to the end. I think you might agree this is the most dramatic of the passage we've read. So we'll conclude with it. So on the heels of Simeon, if we keep carrying on, we're introduced to Anna. Anna was from the tribe of Asher, we read. We read about her father, Luke's being meticulous to make sure we understand this is a real person. Real father, real tribe, goes all the way back to the real 12 tribes of Israel. What we learn is that she's widowed and she's 84 years young, or it's been 84 years since she was widowed. Now, the way the Greek is, it's difficult to have a hard case on which one it is. We know there's 84 mentioned. Either way, she's advanced in age. She hadn't left the temple. She worships with fasting and prayer day and night, also precisely at the right time and right place. Gave all the glory and the thanks to God for his goodness to those who are waiting for the promise. She was looking. She was found faithful. So she gets to meet Jesus. I bet she held him too. This story is telling us that there is reward for waiting, same as there's reward for looking up, awaiting his return. And then there's the return to Nazareth. This is verse 39 through 40. It's the shortest section. After performing everything according to the law of the Lord, as Luke told us, they returned to the region of Galilee, specifically to the town of Nazareth. Luke gives us a summary of what takes place from there. Sometimes he's summarizing backward, and then sometimes he summarizes forward. That's what he's doing now. He says that the child, 6 weeks old as we're reading the previous paragraph, the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This isn't considered rocket science. Strong refers most likely to physically. I had a standing agreement with all my children. You're not growing past five. That's where I want to keep you with all your wonder and amazement. And I can tell you what to do, and you have to obey. They've all broken it, except for Eva. She's 18 months or so, so we'll see if she breaks it too. She will, like everyone does. Aren't you glad that there's some things in this temple that the Lord has given us that is up to us? We can choose. I think pretty much every one of you chose what to wear this morning when you came to church, unless it was laid out for you, as sometimes is done, right? But then there's other things that we don't get any choice in. Say, okay, I want to stop growing now. I'm tall enough. Or I wish I could grow a little taller. I'm not tall enough. God handles a lot of that. Your breathing and your heartbeat, what do they call that? Involuntary muscles. Well, they're obeying the rules God put into place when he designed our bodies. So there's some things we don't have any control. I think that physical growing strong, it just means he's a healthy young man. But the wisdom, that's different. That's mentally. That's academic. That's mental exercises. You've got to study for those things. So he's showing himself approved in that category too. And then with favor of God was upon him, I think you can call that spiritually. So he's growing physically, mentally, and spiritually. And this is the first time that Luke says it. He'll say it again at the end. So we'll come back to that too. All right, the boy Jesus in the temple, verse 41 through 52. Luke tells us that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. We learn from our Old Testament and also cultural studies from the time that adults were supposed to attend all three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, though that was almost impractical, if not impossible, for everyone, depending on age and circumstance, and sometimes it's just the men. But we're told that they go every year. Luke doesn't say that they didn't attend the other feasts, but that every year they went up according to custom. So how broad is custom for them? Well, their reputations, as we've seen so far, I think it's probably the case that they went three times a year. And that they did this every year, and that this time would have been the 12th time because Jesus is 12 at this point. So the thread of details as he hones in on a certain situation on that 12th year at Passover, let me just read through this kind of in rapid-fire bullet points. When the feast was over and they were heading back, Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary were unaware of this and assumed that Jesus was with the group. They would travel in caravans, as it were. They'd help each other out. So there were enough that someone could be thought to be in the group, but the group is too big to check. When they realized Jesus was nowhere to be found, they returned to Jerusalem. After 3 days from when they left to when they found Jesus, they find him in the temple. Then they find that Jesus was listening to and asking questions of the teachers in the temple. And that is not strange, especially for Jesus' age. He's nearing bar mitzvah. That's a word that you hear even to this day. And that means that Jesus would have no longer been under the authority of his parents, even spiritually speaking, as the way they understood these things, but would be under the law of Moses after that bar mitzvah. He stands on his own 2 feet. So lots of young, and he's probably not the only one. Maybe he's one of a few, as most of them have left, but that's what you did with your young boys at that age. You drop them off with the teachers. So Jesus made quite an impression on all who heard him, mom and dad, and the teachers. Mary expressed her distress and asked why Jesus had done this. She's a mother and normal like any of the rest of us. How many of you feel that it's fair and reasonable to let your child know the pain and suffering they've put you through? I'm going to have to fix this. This is what it costs. You know, I'm going to have to buy more of this because you ate it all. I put my name on that one. Didn't you see it? You know, on and on and on. You live in this world too, I suppose. Jesus utters his first recorded words. Now, he'd spoken before this, but here we have a quote. It's in red if you have a red letter edition. So this is his earliest words on record, if you don't count all the weird, apocryphal, not correct accounts. One of my favorites is how he was building a sandcastle and another kid tore it down, so he killed the kid. Have you ever heard of that? You have to go to seminary to hear the stuff that didn't make the Bible because it's made up and wrong. But this is the first official. And by those that were eyewitnesses, Luke's already told us that's where he gets his information, and probably from Mary herself. I must be in my Father's house. But then we find out that Joseph and Mary do not understand what Jesus meant by what he said. But then even so, Jesus is said to be submissive to them regardless. Goes home with them. So there's two more verses, one having to do with how he grew and one having to do the second time with Mary treasuring all these things up in her heart. Now, the reason to go, well, the Christmas tree still here, all the way deep into this chapter with Jesus now 12 is because Luke is capping these records with those things. He's repeating himself to make us pay attention. It's one chapter in the narrative, even though it covers a lot of time. So what do we do with these things? What's in this for me? This is not what does this mean to me. It means what it means, because God means what he means when he writes, even through inspiration. We should be careful with what does this mean to me. That's like taking somebody's poetry and saying, well, you might have wrote it for that, but it means this for me. Well, this is God's word. We're only allowed to study and to teach what he meant it to be. You go into the uttermost parts of the world and be my witnesses. Teach them what I taught you. So, in application, is there anything in this for us? We know there's things for Mary and Joseph and for Simeon and Anna. I think there's plenty in here for us. So that's what we're asking ourselves. And we go back, find the drama and preach the drama, right? I think the first thing that's important is that verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. That certainly is not a half-hearted or lightweight statement. This man's been looking for this his whole life. One of the commentaries I read put it as simply and beautifully as I could find. To see Jesus is to see salvation. That is, of course, if you're looking at Jesus correctly. Now, many of these people are not going to look at him correctly. They look at him as a fake, an imposter, as blasphemous. We've got to put him to death. This man looks at him correctly. He's adding up the prophecies, so forth. How long will he live? Will he see Jesus in his 30s? We're not told. We don't know how old he is at this point. He's saying that he can die in peace. So he's only expecting to see what he's already seen. But do you see Jesus as he is? Does it matter enough to you to see him as he is, to scour Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And then to follow through with the Acts to see what the men who saw him with their own eyes said as they went and carried that message to other people. What about all the epistles written to the church soon after these things happened? To see Jesus clearly is to see him as he said he was, to verify that what he said he did was true. That's why I think this is such a stretch for the modern American mind. We want to just think through something, come to a determination, like we put something in the microwave and 2 minutes later it's done. We've lost the category for wonder and nuance. I would love to have watched this old man look into the eyes of this six-week-old baby and then sit down for the rest of the month and listen to that old man talk. Because I think he'd have something to say about what he saw. He said to the Lord in prayer, I have seen your salvation. All right, the next one would be, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising. We talked about that. For the sign that is opposed, we talked about that. What about this business of the sword will pierce through your own soul also? Mom, he's looking at Mary. That's for her. Well, we talked about how there's no neutrality here. Some will embrace him, some will stumble over him. The official sentiment will be opposition. He will be crucified by wicked hands. He's handed over to the Romans by the predeterminate counsel of God. God knows it all. It's been planned before the foundation of the world, but those involved are guilty. So you have divine sovereignty and human responsibility right there in the same sentence. But a sword, as it were, will find its mark in Mary's soul also. I did notice that, you know, we've studied other passages and talked about the sword, and a lot of times if it's Paul, he's talking about the Machairos, which was the Roman short sword. It's about 18 inches, and they were very skilled at very close combat, and that short sword was much more lethal in close quarters, hand-to-hand combat than the long sword. This one is not the Machairos. It's another that's harder to pronounce, but it's a very long sword. So this man talking to this young woman is sparing no detail to make that vision as awful as it might sound. Anybody want to compose a Christmas greeting card with that line as the caption? A sword, a big one, will pass through your soul also. Now, we've gone through this years ago. I looked at those notes, and there might be a giveaway in the sentence here. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, end of bracket, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Does that mean that we're going to read each other's minds? I don't think so. We haven't figured out how to do that yet. We've got lie detectors, and there are people that are skilled at fooling those. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit's going to somehow put all our thoughts into some massive share folder so we can look at them? I don't think that's either. I think what's going on is that the thoughts will be revealed to the one that's thinking them. You say, well, wait a minute, I should know my thoughts, shouldn't I? I don't know. Do your emotions ever lie to you? Ever been a situation that got hot and you got hot too and you fired off what you thought should be only to go back, think on it for a while and realize, no, you got it exactly wrong? It was your emotions that spoke those, not your mind. It was running too fast. You should slow down. Just because you feel something is correct doesn't mean that it's correct. The scriptures are kind of clear on this. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, capable of piercing between the joints and marrow, the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart as well as the mind. The second verse goes, there's no one exempt, but all, a double L, are exposed, naked before the eyes of whom we must give an account to. Mary must decide to choose her son as her Savior, the same as anyone else that's ever lived. That's why for her it's going to hurt. Because at some point, it's going to dawn on her that she played a part in the crucifixion of her own son. That's the cost of sin. That's quite the sword. We've got to think through these things. They're given to us just right black and white. I truly believe that's what that means. Now, our Catholic friends call this an immaculate conception, that Mary had no sin, that that's how Jesus could have no sin. But there's so many problems with that as the New Testament unfolds, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we beg to differ. Appealing to Scripture, that is one of the main differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. There's a lot of church history that goes into that that you didn't come to church here to hear about today. But let's take it a step further. This is in her mind, perhaps. It's 12 years later. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Was this the first time that Jesus mildly corrects his mother? Should have seen this. John's gospel, right in second chapter, big wedding feast, likely happening in the home of the parents of the bride and groom, one or the other. They run out of wine. That's a big social faux pas. Mary comes to Jesus. You got to help us here. He basically says, the English translation sounds horrible. Woman, what's this got to do with me? Add it up all together, it put into the way we would help make sense of it the best. This is not why I'm here. I'm here as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Your current problem is no wine. Your eternal problem is your sinner under the wrath of God. I'm here to take your sin away, not your problems away. But then what does he do? He turns water into wine. So many times, he'll take care of these material problems that we've got now, but go through all the Gospels and find a place where he does that, but forgets to help correct their thinking, where the guy says, I'll follow you wherever, and sounds like he's in a bad mood. Well, foxes have holes and birds have nests. They're better off than me. I got nothing. There's nothing to see here. You need to keep going. Unless, of course, you're following me for the right reasons, and then take your cross, because that's how this ends. He's always going to tell us the truth, even though there's that compassion there as well. So he says, I must be in my Father's house, about my Father's business. Both of those kind of work with the Greek we've been given. Jesus was both God and man. We know that. Legitimately tested in all ways, just like us, so that he could pay for humanity's sins. It's easy to say that this verse with Jesus in his Father's house when he's 12, making everybody's jaw drop at what he knows, is just Jesus doing Jesus things, right? Doesn't count. We shouldn't expect that of our 12-year-old boys. I would buy that. I'd agree. It's different. He's like Adam. Adam named all the animals. Try that. But Adam didn't have sin when he did that. Jesus doesn't have sin, so he can do a lot of things that a normal human being out from under the curse of sin could do. We won't know that until we get to glory, but I don't think that we can just brush this aside. I think that anyone who calls God Father and considers themselves his child through redemption should be interested in asking the teachers, whatever that looks like, all these details about what it is to be a Christian, what the law says, what the Bible says. So maybe we shift to the next one where Luke comes back again. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He's flipped the stature and the wisdom. And in favor with God, that's the same, if slightly out of order. And then he adds, and man. By this 12-year episode, he's growing in favor with these teachers. And I think that's good, because we need to remember that even those who knew that this was a big problem for the status quo in the leadership and ruling class in Israel at the time, because you don't just go deliver the Sermon on the Mount and say, hey, you've heard it like this all your life, but here's what it really means, and you're all as guilty as sin. They don't teach that way. He's got to go. But deep down, they know that that man has actually kept all those things. Deep down, even if they say crucify him, it's to get rid of him because he makes us look bad. So he's growing in favor with men. So again, I think the invitation is here to consider our own situation. We grow in stature, of course. Do we grow in wisdom? Do we have favor with God? That'd be spirituality. But what do men say about us? Even if they hate you, do you live in such a way that they can't throw anything at you and it stick? That's what the apostles tell us, to live blamelessly. Folks, I didn't intend for this. By the time I was done studying with it, I assessed a thorough clock cleaning, and upon delivery, you may find yourself in the same situation. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. I think that's good, because those treasures will, in time, lead to her conversion. So the final question is, do you treasure these things? And who was it that said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? We got this question we go through in new members about giving. It's the last section we do because, you know, everybody likes to come to church to hear somebody talk about money, right? Money and sin and prayer, that's probably the top three. Tell me about prophecy or something, but don't tell me about those categories I stink at, right? So we've got some made-up questions at the end, like, what if I just don't want to give? The Lord says, give with a cheerful heart, and if I'm not cheerful, then I don't want to be a hypocrite. I probably shouldn't give, right? And we read the passage of Scripture that talks about this, and that's one of the verses. Where your heart is, there's your treasure is. Don't think of it as giving. Think of it as investing. And when you invest, you're putting your heart in that place where you want your treasure to be. Does that make sense? Anybody ever buy a car before? Anybody ever drive that car around and then notice there are a lot of other cars just like it on the road that you'd never noticed before? It's because you're invested in that car now. So you notice it. Hang out with some people. Invest with them, and now you kind of hang out with other people like them now that your kind of heart's put there. So if we're talking about this growing up, isn't that what this passage, Jesus grows up. He's a little baby, 6 weeks, now he's 12. He's growing physically, he's growing mentally, he's growing spiritually. I think the invitation for us is to grow up. So we put our treasure where we want our heart to be. Right? Maybe we're the young person sitting at the teacher's feet. At a certain point, maybe we get to where our questions are baffling the teachers. We're now capable of teaching ourselves. There's people in this room that should be teaching by now. Because you know enough to teach. Well, maybe I'm not good at it. That's not for you to decide necessarily. Don't bottle it all up. Jesus didn't make any messes, but everyone else did. How many of you would, buy the Apostle John and sell the Apostle Peter because he just looked awful in the Gospels? Well, you would have lost out on like buying Amazon or Tesla because Peter was the best when it got going. He made the biggest mess. He made the biggest splash for the gospel. He didn't think he could teach. 3,000 souls were saved his first sermon. You got to start somewhere. I should stop, shouldn't I? I'll leave you to let the Holy Spirit work on that clock of yours. I'll go home and let him work on that clock of mine. But watching this man grow, he's our example. He's the God-man. What he's doing, we're meant to follow and meant to share with everyone else. Treasure these things up, just like his mother did. And with that, let's us bow and ask the Lord again, having understanding, to obey what we've understood. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the month of December. We've thank you for the journey from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the conclusion of chapter 2, and where Luke, having compiled these eyewitness accounts, have brought us along to see what actually took place in time and space. Lord, may it change our thinking. Lord, may we see Jesus as who he is and be saved. Lord, if there's those who maybe someone brought them with them to church this morning, their family, they're visiting. Maybe they haven't seen these things or heard these things or thought through these things. Lord, would you be so gracious as to do the very thing you came to earth to do, save their souls, take away their sin as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of salvation. Lord, if it's not clear, send them to anyone who knows the truth. That could be us. That could be who they came with. But Lord, we'd celebrate down here and the angels in heaven would rejoice. Another Christmas miracle. The dead is now alive. Lord, would we let that sword do the division between our wisdom and your wisdom? Lies and truth, light and darkness, death and life. Thank you again for what happens in this place, and especially when your word is open. Lord, would you bring us back next time for your glory and honor? We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.